Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. This will be the second lesson in this series on Christ seated, believers forgiven. This will be part two. I think of all the things that is of most need to justified saints, to those who are keenly aware of the fact that they are still sinners, that they are sinners saved by God's grace, is this idea, and it's not just an idea, this truth that we have been forgiven. I think one of the verses that has become so prominent in my mindset, especially in the last couple of years, is Acts chapter 13, verse 38-39. Be it known, therefore, unto brethren, be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that the mind is a terrible thing to waste. Here it is. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, men and brethren, that through this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached, and here's the most important part, forgiveness of sins. It's not an offer of forgiveness. That's what he's not declaring here. He's saying that through preaching Christ's person, we're preaching out, and I'm preaching out to you, and Bill is, and everybody that stands up today that truly preaches God's gospel, they're preaching to men and women that sit in front of them and hear this message, that in Christ's accomplished work at Calvary, forgiveness of sin is accomplished. He saved his people from their sins. Every person given to him in the everlasting covenant of grace by God the Father before the foundation of the world, he has perfectly and completely and eternally secured their salvation. Do you believe that? See, because that's what it calls on. Our faith doesn't add anything to it. It doesn't make it effective. It's not a trigger switch that brings the blessing to you. The faith is a fruit and effect of that blessed promise preached out to you, whereby you acknowledge, that's what I'm looking for. That's my hope. I'll never forget the first time I ever heard about a righteousness established, salvation accomplished. I told a young man this yesterday afternoon on the phone. And because he had said the same thing, and I told him, I said, what you're saying is universal to all of God's children. The first time I heard that message was the first night I ever went to bed, truly convinced by God-given faith that if my life were to come to a close, I would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Because I was forgiven. I was redeemed. I was justified. I was made holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Nobody had ever told me that. Everybody in religion had always told me there's something else for you to do. Another prayer to be prayed, another gift to be given, another tithe to be offered, another sermon to sit down and listen to, another book to be read, more change in your character and your conduct. And it was just a never, it was, we were all, Matt and them used to have them things. What them little things look like, rats that y'all used to have? It lived in a cage, hamster. It had a little wheel in there. And you've seen a hamster, you know, and they get on that wheel and they run and run and run and run. And it's kind of like people on a treadmill. I mean, not that I knock treadmills, but there's just something about being in place. I mean, the advantage is, the likelihood of you falling down, unlike the likelihood of your old pastor falling down out there on that trail and being out there, help, I've fallen and I can't get up, is a lot less likely. You got hand bars to hold on everything, but still, when I start out and I walk in the morning, I leave my truck, I walk at 2 to 5 miles, and everything's changing as I'm going along. Now, over the course of the last 2 years, it doesn't change a whole lot other than that the leaves come back and they go away and the grass dies off. But it's still a changing environment that I'm in. But that hamster that those boys used to have, you get in that wheel and just run and run and run and run and run and never get anywhere. And that's what false religion promises us. You get on this wheel with us and you start running and you don't stop running until you are finally let into the pearly gates. Isn't that what they told us? You know, they keyed it in with this. It's not the one that starts the race, but it's the one that finishes the race that gets the prize. I only know of one who finished the race. Nobody else. And we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who finished the course perfectly and completely. And folks, he did not do it for himself. We'll reiterate this in a few minutes. He didn't do it for himself. He did it. Didn't do it as a private person. What did he do it as? He did it as a substitute, as a surety, as a representative. So forgiveness of sin is essential to the walk of faith. You know, I mean, if you're gonna walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called, you got to know that God's reconciled to you, that He is no longer your enemy. He's not sitting up there with a pad in hand waiting for you to foul up, so He can either discipline you this time and then later on down the line kick you out because you've repeated the same offense too many times. But he is a loving heavenly Father who, through the person and work of His Son, has provided everything necessary to guarantee you will be in glory with Him. Now that's got to be the rule of our lives. We're not at church this morning seeking forgiveness, because you're not going to find forgiveness in being in this building or being with this group. You might find friendship, relationship, interaction. No forgiveness there. The only place there's forgiveness is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Period. Lord, if thou should mark iniquities, you write them down in your book, who can stand? And the answer is what? Nobody. But. Don't you like it when there's a but in the scripture? But. There is forgiveness with thee. Where's forgiveness at? It's with Him. That thou mayest be what? Feared. Reverenced. Held in the highest esteem. Well, we know. I didn't know it before. But being taught of God, I know what it costs to put away my sins. Do you? It didn't cost a little obedience on my part, or you know, me and Christ walking hand in hand down here and me following Him along. No, that's not what it cost. What? The blood of His dear Son. It cost the blood of God. That's what it cost. And so we're talking about that. Is, you know, we need to understand and we need to know that we've been forgiven of our sins. And that's what the apostle is seeking to establish to these people who at one time had at least given the mental agreement to that truth. And now they're on the verge of departing from that truth. Now, if they departed from it, it doesn't mean they've lost forgiveness. What does it mean? It means they were never forgiven to begin with. Because we know as we get over in Acts chapter, in Romans, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, at the end of this chapter, he says, listen, the just who live by faith, we are not of them that draw back. We don't draw back to perdition, but what do? We believe unto the saving of the soul. We didn't just believe one time, we continue to believe. And when we fail, what do? We get up and we dust ourselves off and try harder to do better next time. No, what do we do? Where do you go for relief from your sins? When you fail our God, when we come short of the glory of God, and we do every day. I wrestle with this a lot. I've read so many different authors and so many different aspects and have so many different ideas about this thing, and it still comes back to this. Yeah, I know and I understand 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Okay? If we walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship, we have union, interaction one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our iniquities. I do believe we should confess our sins, but folks, we don't confess our sins thinking somehow or another there is a fresh application of the blood of Christ. Christ, as we'll see here, he offered himself how many times to God? Once. And he obtained for every object of his love eternal forgiveness. Every sin, and I know somebody's going to interpret this and they're going to say, well, boy, you have become a flat-out antinomian now. No, listen to me now. I want to state this as carefully as I can state it because I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying. Every sin that I have committed or will commit in the future. Now, I'm hoping I don't, but I know the reality of the fact. Don't you? I'd be a liar and a fool if I tried to stand up and tell you your pastor ain't going to sin no more from this point forward. We all sin in every point. We fall all the time. But every sin that I have committed, every sin I will commit today, every sin I will commit to the end of my life, they were all future sins when Christ cried, "It is finished." When he, by his obedience unto death, obtained forgiveness for sins, mine were yet in the future. Now the question is this, were they forgiven? Are they forgiven? Or is there something yet for me to do to get forgiveness? Do you see the dilemma? I want to be accurate on the way we state these things. We are in a constant state of forgiveness before our God based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when any of you fellas, and I'm grateful that you're careful about when we call on you to pray, we don't ask the Lord to forgive us our sins. We should rejoice in thinking that what? They are forgiven. That in spite of my failure, what do I have? I forgive this with thee. Listen. Who shall lay anything? You hear that? Who? That who includes what? Anything and everybody. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Question mark. And like I've told you, every time you see an answer, question asked, it be answered in the positive or the negative with a yes or a no. In the scriptures, how is it always answered? With a no. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer is what? Nobody. Listen, even God himself, he will not charge us. Why? It's God that justified. Who's he that condemns? Who's the only one that could condemn you? The one who said he didn't come into the world to judge the world. You know what our Lord said? He said, I didn't come into the world to judge or condemn the world. I came to do what? To save it. Did he do it? Yes, indeed. He did. And so if a man or woman can depart from that blessed truth, they didn't know that truth. They hadn't been taught of God. If you can leave behind a righteousness established, a forgiveness that's sure and certain, redemption that is offered to God himself through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you got no other hope. And that's what he's stressing to these people here. There's nothing to go back to. You can't go back to the Jewish law. You can't go back to everything that's included in that old Mosaic economy. Because listen, he stressed this over and over and over again throughout this entire study. None of that ever was meant to save anybody. All of it was to make them look where? To Christ. To the promised Messiah. That's what Simeon was looking for. What King David looked forward to. What we look back to. that God is faithful to His promise. And His promise was eternal life in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these people are on the verge of departing from that. And he's seeking the ones that had at least believed it. He's given them comforting words of encouragement to continue to believe and rest and rely upon what Christ Jesus did. And that what brings us to verse 11 this morning. Christ's work is an accomplished word. Look at verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth. That's an important word here. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice. The thing that's unique to these words right here that we're reading, this was still going on. You realize that? Is the writer of Hebrews, as they read these words from this epistle written to these Hebrew believers, these words, they can reflect on them because in their mind they know it's happening where? Right down there at the temple. At those priests, what are they still doing? Every day they're standing up daily. Daily. You see that? Every day. Ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. And here's the kicker, which can never, you hear that? Can never take away sins. Folks, the assured effect of Christ's sacrifice is the absolute perfection of every sinner set apart in the covenant of grace, all who shall be heirs of salvation. Those many priests and those daily repetitions of those sacrifices under that old covenant, the fact that they did it over and over and over and over again, proved that they could never accomplish what God had purposed to be accomplished in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah. What could they never accomplish? They could never render one perfect where? Before God and in their conscience. Paul was very clear when he wrote to those at Galatia. He told them in two different places. Now think about this. In Galatians chapter 3, don't turn there. Let me just read it to you. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, he said this. Is the law then against the promises of God? Heavens, no. God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, it's important here. Notice the interchange of words. He says, if there's a law, there was a law could been given that could have given life. Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. So what's life related to? Now, what kind of life are we talking about? Spiritual life. If the law could have given you spiritual life, we should stay under it, right? And he says the same thing. If that's the truth, where would righteousness have come from? It would have been by the law. But here's the thing: you can't establish. We can't by our obedience to the law in any way, shape, form, or fact. We can't establish right. He did. Perfectly and completely. Listen to this, and this is in, I think it's always ironic the way these things work out. That's Galatians 3:21. In Galatians 2:21, Paul writes this, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness, and really we can say life, spiritual life, come by the law, Christ died in vain, needlessly. See, here's the thing. Everything concerning the perfection of the believer, where did it rest in? Our eternal security, our salvation from election before the foundation of the world to glorification at the end of time, all of it rested where? on the fact that Christ by himself would establish perfection. Look at verse 12. Now, every priest, and remember, we're talking about two different priests. And we've already established Christ was not a priest after the order of Aaron. What kind of priest was he? He was a unique priest. He was prophet, priest, and king. He was a priest not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, who was without beginning and without ending, an everlasting priesthood, right? So he said, the first, verse 11, who's that talking about? That's talking about the Aaronic priest under the first covenant. But he turns around and starts talking about our priest. But this man, you see that? This man, after we can really substitute and say this priest, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, for how long? Forever. Sat down on the right hand of God. That word translated this man, you know, most of the time when you see this man, it's always Adam. But in this instance, this word translated by this English phrase, this man, it literally means he or himself. So in other words, but he, this priest, this great high priest, this promised Messiah, this Christ who these Jews had rejected, who these Jews had cried, crucified him, who had been nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers and suffered and bled and died. This man, after he had offered that sacrifice, which sacrifice? His own body. We've already read that. He did something that no priest before him had ever done in history. He sat down. I've thought about this a lot. Under that old covenant, either in the tabernacle or in the temple, you know, there were no places to see it. Because the priests, what did they have to do? Their work was never completed. Never. Remember what the writer recorded in the verse we just read? Not just Aaron, but his sons after him and their sons after them, all the way up to the period of time we're at here in the recording of this epistle, every high priest stands what? Daily. Continually. But here's the thing. Christ's work was finished by his one sacrifice of himself forever. And having finished that work, the Lord Jesus Christ had nothing else to do. So what did he do? He sat down. He sat down where? Not on a throne or in a tabernacle in this earth, but where? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And thank God, folks, the throne that our Lord Jesus Christ sat on, it's a throne of mercy and grace. You think about it. He sat down on the right hand of the Father who is propitiated, who is satisfied perfectly and completely by the blood of his Son. Christ was sanctified. Christ who sanctified and perfected us by his own blood. He reigns on behalf of all who plead his righteousness as their only ground, hope, and cause of salvation. And on this basis, on his blood, his righteousness, in the ministry and the word of reconciliation, what do we do when we go out, when we stand here this morning, or when we encounter men and women that God by his providence brings across our path? What do? We beg sinners. We beg. We plead with them, don't we? Be what? Be ye reconciled to God. Based on what? On their faith? On a profession? On a change in their character and their conduct? On the fact that now they go to church where they didn't go to church? No, we beg them to be reconciled to God based on the only ground which any sinner can be reconciled to God based on. Okay. Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beg you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. But he did not stop with verse 20. What do we tell sinners to be reconciled to God based on? Here it is. He, that's God the Father, hath made him, who's that? That's God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Not us, we know it, don't we? He knew no sin. And he was made sin. He was made a sin offering, a sin bearer. Why? That we, in each successive generation, every one of God's elect, might be made the righteousness of God in him. And thank God Christ is our mediator. Folks, he is invested with unlimited power to remove every single solitary obstacle that stands in the way of the eternal salvation of all his sheep. Our Lord was clear. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there'll be one fold and there'll be one shepherd. I don't hear nothing about us in there other than him calling us and him bringing us. Here it is again. My sheep hear my voice and they come unto me. And I give him eternal life, but he doesn't stop. This is our eternal security. This is our peace. This is our comfort in spite of the world, the devil, ourselves, everything that goes on this life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. How secure are we? We're as sure as God the Father. Secure as God the Father, Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are all three one. Look at verse 13. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You know, Christ will have the total victory. He will. He said, King David, writing under the spirit of prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 1, he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Who does vengeance belong to? Belongs to the Lord. And folks, listen, God himself will take vengeance on all those who know not him. And I tell you, vengeance taken on his enemies, it's a sign to God the Father. And its first application of his vengeance was coming down on who? On these Jews. You think about it. They were the enemies in a very peculiar manner. His people, he came into his own. His own received him not. And here's the thing that's so amazing about what's written in our text here in Hebrews chapter 10. It's not very many years after this. What does God do with the temple and national Israel? What does he do with it? He destroys it totally. Cyrus, isn't it? Isn't it Cyrus? Cyrus comes and does exactly what our Lord had promised. You know, remember when they carry him out and the women were out there weeping on the side of the road for him? You know, they had paid mourners that would go out and they'd mourn. There wasn't nobody mourning for Christ. The disciples, the flock had been smitten. They had fled the shepherd. He was all alone going out there to Golgotha, and there was women out there, hypocrites, basically bemoaning the fact that this person was dying. And what did he do? He looked at him. He said, don't weep for me, but weep for who? Weep for yourselves. Why? Everything you see here, what's going to happen to it? Then where? Because see, that's the thing. He's encouraging these people. You go back, because he knows. The writer, Hebrews, knows the train is on the track, is it not? And it's coming wide open toward national Israel. And he knew it. And he knew when it came, everything that they had put so much hope in, and had such confidence based upon it's going to all be wiped out. Then where are they going to go for comfort? Priesthood's gone. The Ark of the Covenant's gone. Everything, the temples, Solomon's temple, laid to the ground. Raked over. They wanted it so. That guy Cyrus, he was so intent on destroying everything, he raked the ground where everything was at. Leveled it out completely. But I tell you, it also applies to all God's enemies. Listen, every person who hates Christ's person and hates Christ's doctrine and hates Christ's mediatorial glory, what are they going to fall under at the end of this lifetime? The vengeance of God. And see this one word, till. He says the Lord, he said, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. It has respect to the gradual and final destruction of all God's enemies. And see, here's the thing. We can apply this verse to the fact that Christ put himself between his sheep and every one of his enemies. Because his enemies, whose enemies are they as well? There's people's enemy. So sin, our Lord put himself between us and sin, did he not? Death, physical death. We don't have to fear physical death. I know it's still in our nature that we look with great suspicion toward the end of our lives. I mean, I know the older I get, I know at 64, I look at the end of my days a lot differently than I did when I was 29, because I know it's coming, and there's something about leaving everything that we cherish and put so much value on here. But listen, I can say this with confidence. I don't fear death. Now, it's mysterious to me, and I don't look forward to it. And I hope, and I'm not going to be one of those, and I've said this before from the pulpit, I'm not going to be one of those that says when I come to the end of my life, I'm going to be the greatest testimony for God, because I don't know that. Because I got a feeling when I go out of here, I'm going to go out of here kicking and screaming is the way I'm going to go. Because I got a granddaughter and two boys and a wife that I love and brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's something about separation. I know we'll be back together. But there's just something about our close ties to everything down here. But we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear spiritual death. It's taken care of. We don't have to fear the grave. We have no fear of hell itself, because we've been delivered from the wrath to come. Satan, that great enemy, what's going to happen to him one day? He's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And every enemy of Christ's sheep, they're his enemies, and they are all in his power, and will be made his footstool when? At the appointed time. And I tell you, if we believe that, and I think we do, we have to believe that Christ knows nothing of universal love, universal redemption, universal atonement, which portrays him as weak and disappointed, which testifies and teaches openly that his enemies, instead of him overcoming his enemies, what happened? In most cases, his enemies have overcome. Most of those for whom he died. I guarantee you, we know more people that are lost than we do that are saved. And it's the same even by their standard of judgment. I mean, there's a bunch of churches in Lincoln Parish, bunch of churches where a lot of you folks drive in from. But I tell you, there's more people that are not in church than are in church. And they judge it by that. Well, if you're not in church, well, you're probably lost. But for you and me as true children of God, we know there's a lot more that are lost than are saved. And if that's the case, who's winning? And that's the way religion portrays it. Satan seems to be winning, and they portray it like at the end, Christ is going to come back in, and he's going to be the winner at the final buzzer. The whole doctrine of Christ opposes it. That whole doctrine of universal atonement, universal salvation, God's love of all men and women without exception, it opposes God's testimony. Opposes the testimony that's recorded here by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once. Not put in a sanctifiable place, sanctified. Verse 12, by this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever. You see that? All those that are sanctified. God's elect are going to be saved, all of them. You don't have to worry about that. We preach the gospel, be in season and out of season. And listen, all his enemies will perish. And that means victory to our Lord and victory to his church. And if we believe that, folk, we have to see the urgency that's placed on you and me as justified, believing saints for our loved ones and for our friends who believe a false gospel, who are in danger, and tell them what? Tell them about God's promise. When he opens the door of opportunity for us to share the gospel with them, tell them about salvation based on a righteousness established through the blood and accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop right there. We'll be dismissed to the worship. I appreciate your prayer.